Well, we are grateful for our worship team. Every week, they spend hours putting effort and practice, and they lead us so well, and it is just an important ministry to be led well. So thank you, worship team. Pray with me as we begin. Father, thank you for this time. You and your grace alone are what sustain us, and we pray that even now you would be our sustaining strength. Help us to have the insight into your word to perceive the divine mysteries that lead us to exalt Christ. He is all we need. He is all we want. So, Father, equip us now. Sanctify us through your word. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. I would invite you to open your Bibles to the final few verses of the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Our passage begins this morning in verse 57, and it runs through the last 6 verses of this incredible chapter, this incredible account of the Lord's life and ministry. Looking back, as we've walked through this powerful portion of God's Word, this chapter alone, it has been a breathtaking experience. With 13 individual sermons from this chapter alone, we have spent more time in Luke chapter 9 than in any single chapter in all the chapters that I have preached through ever. Luke 9 has more pericopes, which are just little vignettes of stories and examples and self-contained moments of lessons and experience. Luke 9 has more of those than any other chapter in the New Testament, save Matthew's detailed layout of Jesus' betrayal that we find in Matthew chapter 26, which led him to the cross. This chapter comes to us really in the form of a highlight reel for the disciples. Maybe not the best of their example, but certainly the most important. It is a highlight reel of discipleship where every play is slowed down, every step is examined, and every failure scrutinized in detail. It also is for us a transitional chapter filled with the distinctiveness of discipleship, the distinctives, I should say, of discipleship. These are lessons that the apostle and all the Lord's disciples through history, leading even to us, must embrace. It's all found here in chapter 9. All of that is true for this section. And then the section that we're coming to, the conclusion of it, really is the pinnacle, if we could describe it, on the mountain of discipleship that is Luke 9. Along with that, if Luke 9 were a powder keg, and I think we'll find that it is, these final 6 verses are the wick which with the Lord has just lit. The truth of salvation, the salvation of God, is that it is a free gift to all who have embraced Jesus Christ by faith. Salvation is a free gift. But what is also true is that it is a gift that will cost you everything. And the call of Christ is not a whisper of convenience, but rather it is a trumpet of surrender. This is discipleship. In verses 57 through 62, we find 3 souls. We find 3 individuals who come to Jesus, who have an interaction with Jesus. The topic is about discipleship. What does it mean to actually, truly, really follow Him? And with these men, we find them to be emblematic of all men who stand at the crossroads of decision. Their hearts have been stirred by the thought of following Jesus, and yet each of them hesitates. One clings to the comfort of a home. Another longs to tend earthly duties, and the last struggles to sever ties with the past. And astonishingly, unlike the notion of evangelism or outreach that you and I have ever been taught, to each of these individuals, Jesus offers no soft assurance of security. There's no room for delay. He doesn't even allow a backward glance to what was left behind. If you want to follow me, the price is high, the stakes are real, the demands are serious, and I don't know if you're up to it. His call is as clear as it is unwavering, and it is simply this: Christian, to follow him is to forsake all else. To follow him is to forsake all else in priority, in value, in estimation. To follow Christ is to prize Christ. To follow Christ is to esteem him higher and above all of life. It's to forsake all else. To follow Christ is to walk forward with undivided devotion and to count the cost, to realize the trouble ahead, to understand the differences and the disagreements and the disruptions and the disappointments that life will throw at you, to understand the possible persecution coming and inevitable oppression, and then to say, yes, Lord Jesus, I will follow you. It's severe. Well, like any highlight reel, what fills this moment with tension is not the actions, but rather the opposition. The opposition is what makes a highlight reel significant. This is not an empty field where players are unchallenged and free to come and go and to run to Jesus on their own terms. It's the exact opposite. And the tension latent here in the text, which grips so many of us, is that the opposition facing these men is from the men themselves. The ones who came to Jesus are, like we ourselves, the obstacles. Like these men, we long for Jesus. And yet, so many times we tether ourselves to the fleeting comforts of this world. Or worse yet, feign ourselves as faithful followers and yet secretly are holding back full commitment. We want the peace of His presence, but without the price of sacrifice. We delay obedience, telling ourselves that tomorrow will be a better day to surrender. Tomorrow will be the day that I really live the way that I'm supposed to live. We glance back to what was left behind, and we live torn between the past we knew and the future He calls us to. Yet Jesus stands before us, and His determination is resolute. With eyes that search the depth of our hearts, because He knows our hearts, He knows every thought and action and intention of the heart in every moment. And yet with eyes full of compassion, He calls to us and asks, will you follow me? Not halfway, not part of the way, not most of the way. Will you follow me all the way? Not when it's easy or comfortable, but fully, completely, without reservation. This is the question we must answer. This is the question we must answer today. Will you cling to the illusion of earthly security, or will we rest in the hands of the one who holds eternity? Will we delay our obedience, or will we rise and follow? Will we keep looking back? Or will we set our eyes on the kingdom that lies ahead? Beloved, make no mistake, the path of discipleship, it is not for the faint-hearted. It's not an easy path, but it's for the faithful. Those who dare to leave all behind and to say with an unwavering resolve, wherever you go, Lord, I will follow. Whatever you call me to, I will go. Whoever you ask me to love and to speak to and to share my life with and to open myself up and to live in vulnerability, I will respond. You're what matters, not me. Your will, not mine. You gave your life so that I may have life. And so I will live this life that you gave to me to live for your glory and your purposes. Lord, wherever you go, whatever you call me to, I will follow. That's what being a disciple is. It's not about a standard of beliefs or a system of morality that is biblically based that we've attached to our lives. Being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, actually being saved, means you are a follower of Him. And what you'll find is that association with the kingdom does not result in power. It doesn't leave you in a place of privilege, but rather it places you in that place of Jesus' suffering and rejection. Anyone who would be a disciple of Jesus, who would follow after Christ, needs to understand that this choice will require total, total commitment. Use the analogy before. Modern Christianity in many ways is like a department store with Christian decorations. When you walk into a department store, you can tell what time of year it is based on the decorations that they have added. It's Christmas time, it's Halloween, whatever the season is based on the decorations. But nothing has inherently changed about the store. So much of modern Christianity is about the decorations, not the identity change. It's a total commitment. This passage is the pinnacle because it shows that discipleship is not a fly-by-night affair. Discipleship requires that Jesus and the kingdom be the priority of your life. And if you try to walk in two worlds, if you try to walk in two directions, in two worlds, and in two ways, the picture is not a standstill as though you're trying to go one way and then go in another. Rather, it rips you apart. And then you can't walk in either direction. Here are the key points. If you are going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, expect, number one, no earthly security. No earthly security. A man offers to follow Jesus wherever he goes. Jesus responds, "I'm homeless. I'll go with you wherever you want. I'm homeless. The animals have more than I do." Number two, expect delayed or no delayed commitment, rather. Expect no delayed commitment, full commitment. Jesus calls another man to follow him. That man first asks to bury his own father. Jesus responds, "No. No. There's no waiting. There's no waiting. You want to follow me? The time is now. The day is today. The time is now. There's no delayed commitment. This isn't something that we're going to get to tomorrow. Following Christ is more important than everything else in all of life. Listen, including your family. And he does not apologize for that. Third, expect that there will be no looking back. Third person wants to follow Jesus, but he asks to say goodbye to his family first. Jesus says, no, no. Why couldn't he say goodbye to his family? Because following Jesus means saying goodbye to everything anyways. The point is that discipleship requires undivided focus, and there's no turning back once you commit. Do you feel the high standard of what it means to follow Christ? And why we can say that the offer of salvation is a free gift to everyone who places their faith alone in Christ alone. However, it is a gift that will cost you everything. To follow Jesus, one must be nothing less than fully devoted, completely willing to sacrifice, and ready to prioritize God's kingdom above everything else in all of life. It's a call to radical commitment, not half-hearted discipleship. Anything less than radical, full, and complete commitment is just the sinner's attempt to usurp Jesus' throne and minimize his sacrifice. Because he gave absolutely everything. That's what this passage is about. Let's look at it together. Luke 9:57. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say farewell to those at home. But Jesus said, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. This is God's word. In 1939, as World War II loomed over Europe, there was a young, brilliant German scholar named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he had a choice to make. He had already spoken out against Adolf Hitler and the Nazi regime for years, warning the church not to compromise with its evil, not to cave in to the kind of ecclesiastical redefinition that the Third Reich was promoting. As persecution intensified, he was urged by his American friends to flee Germany, come over to America for safety. And for a brief moment, he did. In June 1939, Bonhoeffer arrived in New York at the invitation of friends who were going at great lengths to make accommodations for him to stay. He had been there already. He had visited University Union Theological Seminary already. He had certain people in place to help him. It looked like he would be safe. He was safely far from the horrors that were unfolding in Germany. He was free, really at the ninth hour. He could have spent the rest of his life teaching and writing, discipling, pastoring, and doing all of the great works that godly biblical scholars like he would have done. But something troubled him. I read his biography twice, and it was an amazing account of the inward deep struggle that Dietrich Bonhoeffer experienced as he considered the way that the church suffered and the threat it was under among his own people. And then he came across the passage that was the nail in the coffin for him, and it was this passage. He felt the weight of Jesus' words in verse 62, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Just 2 weeks after safely arriving in America in 1939, Bonhoeffer made a radical decision. He would return to Germany. He wrote, quote, "I have come to the conclusion that I made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period of our national history with the Christian people, my people of Germany. My call is to follow Christ. That alone is enough." Bonhoeffer returned home, knowing it would result in his loss of his freedom, wondering if it would result in the loss of his life. When he joined the resistance. He helped the Jews escape Nazi persecution. He worked with those who plotted against Hitler. And in April of 1943, just a few years later, he was arrested by the Gestapo and he was imprisoned. For 2 years, he ministered to fellow prisoners. He encouraged them in their faith, even as he faced interrogations and hardships. And then on April 8th, 1945, Bonhoeffer was led to the gallows at Flossenbürg concentration camp. Before his execution, as he was walking out, he turned to a fellow prisoner and he said with resolute determination, "This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." The next morning, just weeks before the end of the world, end of the war, he was hanged. In verse 57, Luke introduces us to three different individuals who all express a desire to follow Jesus, but each face a challenge. And that challenge reveals their true priorities, which evidenced their lack of true discipleship. And if we look carefully enough, if we peer carefully enough to the text, in between the letters and in between the lines on the page, these men portray the heart condition of everyone who has almost believed. The first individual we'll name the idealistic follower. The idealistic follower. He's idealistic because he voluntarily comes to Jesus and he makes a big, bold promise. "I will follow you wherever you go." Kind of reminds us of the brashness of Peter. Well, Jesus challenges him. And he challenges him in a way that causes us to question or scratch our heads. Jesus, why would you bring up homelessness when he's talking about being your disciple? But the Lord knew the heart. Jesus challenges the idea, number one, of a comfortable Messiah. You want to follow me? I have no home, and even the animals have more than I do. Don't expect anything. You want to follow me? It's about me. Did you catch that? Seek first the kingdom, and then the rest will be added. In first century Jewish culture, many people expected the Messiah to be a powerful political leader. Jesus puts a halt to that. They expected someone who would overthrow the Romans, who would establish an earthly kingdom, and who would bring about an era, an age of prosperity and peace that was reminiscent of King David. And Jesus was the man. He could heal, he could bring food, he could raise to life from the dead. He had the notoriety, he had the fame. And anyone following Jesus, a disciple who would come into the line of Jesus, of this Messiah, might anticipate a kind of honor, a kind of security, even maybe material gain. That was certainly true for Judas. Then Jesus lays all the cards on the table. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. What are you expecting? You say you want to follow Jesus, and then you're disappointed in life? You're disappointed when things don't go your way, when your dreams aren't fulfilled? Well, it's not about you anyways. That's what he's saying here. I'm going to follow the greatest king who has all power and all authority, who can do whatever he wants. Can you imagine the kind of life that that is? Jesus responds, can you imagine the kind of life that this is? It's a life of selflessness. Well, he just shatters the expectation. He's not a king with a palace. He's not a military leader with a war camp. Jesus was a homeless, wandering teacher who was rejected by most, with no earthly home, no earthly status. And he warned men that following him would not bring comfort or stability, but hardship and uncertainty. I want to follow you. Do you know what you're getting into? I remember in college, in seminary, there was a professor. We were talking about evangelism. I believe he did what he said he did. But he was telling me, or telling the class, about an experience where he was sharing his faith with his neighbor. And in the course of that, the neighbor felt basically convinced that the seminary professor was right. At the end of the conversation, the neighbor said, I don't know what it would take, but I believe what you're saying, and I would like to be what you are. I would like to be a Christian. And the seminary, my professor said, no, I don't think you're ready for that. Let's talk later. Stunned, bewildered, the neighbor paused. Okay, we'll talk later. And it was the next week, he said. He came back, and the neighbor came over and said, listen, I thought about what you said. I thought about what you said, and I'm ready. I do want to be a Christian. I've read about this a little bit. I know there's a prayer, and I know there's church attendance and thank you for sharing with me, and I want to be a believer. The seminary professor said, looking at him, no, you don't. You're not ready. We'll talk later. Bewildered again, stunned again, he came back the next week, and this time the response was very different. This time the neighbor says, listen, I'm not going to let you go. I want to be a follower of Christ. I don't care what it's going to take. I don't care what you're going to say. I'm not going to leave you alone until you help me to become a follower of Christ, and that's it. And I'm not going to take any argument from you, and I'm not going to take any delay from you. I want to follow Christ. That's what I want. I want to follow Christ. I'm committed to that, and that's it. Now you're ready. That's what Jesus did. Could you imagine the state of the church if our evangelism had more no's before it had yeses? Count the cost. He was bucking up against the idea of a comfortable Messiah. He was also bucking up against the traditional way of how religion operated at that time, and the same is true today. In Jewish tradition, disciples followed their rabbis, and when they did, they placed themselves under the care of the rabbi. They lived with and under the care and was provided for by the community. Rabbis were respected. They had homes. They had resources. There was a network of support, and someone enjoined themselves to a rabbi. A rabbi, a teacher, never sought individuals to follow him. Rather, those people identified, this is who I want to follow, and I'm going to make whatever arrangements necessary to follow him. Jesus flipped everything upside down. He went after individuals offering nothing for this life. He was radically different. He had no permanent home. There were no wealthy patrons funding his mission. Luke will demonstrate for us that there were some wealthy women who were supplying the ministry, widows who were helping fund this ministry. There's no formal school, no formal mission. You don't have a library where you can go study and prepare for exams. And oh, by the way, if you want to follow me, that requires self-denial and your evangelism. You to engage in evangelism. His way of discipleship demanded a very different level of sacrifice, and it was unlike anything seen in that culture at that time. He uses the phrase Son of Man, and there was an idea at that time about the Son of Man. They knew well Daniel 7. The Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days. He receives the title deed to the universe. This is a place of honor. This is a place of royalty, majesty. All creation bows before him because this is the Son of Man. And Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man. That makes sense. Until he adds, who has nowhere to lay his head. What? Radically different. Jesus is pairing together the exalted title with a statement of extreme humility. Extreme humility. He had nowhere even to rest. I don't know what you have in mind as you think of Jesus' ministry, but I hope you understand that for much of his ministry, he slept outside in the ground and dirt. He was a wandering teacher of God's kingdom. He brought healing and the truth, but his life was a life of suffering. And to be a follower of him requires self-denial, take up your cross to follow me. He challenged this man really to rethink everything. Are you still going to follow a Messiah who owns nothing? A leader whose path is not to a throne but to a cross? It shouldn't be lost on us either on who Luke was writing to. Luke was writing to the Romans. This was a Gentile audience, many of whom lived in the Roman world, that world of wealth and luxury and status. Roman society was structured around honor and prosperity and stability. The idea of following a wandering, homeless teacher would have seemed not only illogical, that would have been at best, but shameful at the worst. Luke emphasizes for us that true discipleship is not about worldly gain. And you say, why do you keep belaboring this? Why do you keep coming back to this? Why are we so disappointed when we don't gain the world? It's not about worldly gain. It's about building the kingdom. 10,000 years from today in the future, and there will be a 10,000 years, all that's going to matter is what you did now for the kingdom of God. That's what being a disciple means. Following Jesus and following his mission. The Lord spoke to his heart because he knew that that's where it had to begin. It had to begin with self-denial. Self-denial. We have to kill the self. It's a spiritual suicide. We have to sense our own pride, sense our own ambition, sense our own will, and slay it to follow Christ. This man believed that following Jesus was a transaction. And based on the Lord's response to him, this man saw it as a path to gain and not as a surrender to any cost. Ultimately, he lacked that kind of desperate longing and soul-crushing fear of judgment that shapes the heart of the poor in spirit. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We remember well the publican and the tax gatherer, the Pharisee and the publican. And the man beating his breast, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not a sinner, the sinner. Why is this so important? Because we have to reject the kind of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency latent and inherent within us all. At the heart of self-denial is a rejection of self-sufficiency. In Matthew 5:3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit are those who recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy and poverty. I have nothing to offer. A desperate need for God's grace. Self-denial is essential for entering the kingdom of God, because it begins with humility that we can't save ourselves. Last on this is that it conforms us to the image of Christ. We are to live lives of self-denial because he denied himself, and we're to be like him. Jesus models perfect self-denial throughout his ministry, throughout his life. From the humility of the incarnation, taking on human flesh, to the ultimate act of surrender on the cross, you will never have to give up anything to the degree of what was given up for you. Jesus says, follow me. Ultimately, to life that demonstrates true love for Christ. If you love me, Jesus says, you'll keep my commandments. When I was a police officer, I worked with a man who was part of the homosexual community. And I was friends with him, and we worked together in a partner car sometimes. And I really enjoyed him. He very funny and engaging, and we shared some commonalities in our upbringing and location. And I've shared this story before, but it's such a powerful reminder to me of really what it takes to understand the gospel. Anyways, he asked me one time in kind of a joking way. He says, "All right, Tom, you read the Bible, right?" And he knew that I was in ministry and seminary, and so I was like, "Yeah, I've read it a couple times." And he was like, "Well, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about being gay?" And I said, "Well, you know what the Bible says about being gay, but that's not what matters. It doesn't matter." Well, that he wasn't expecting. It doesn't matter. No. That part, that's a second question. That part doesn't matter. Well, what's the first question? The first question is who do you think Jesus is? Who do you think Jesus is? I mean, if you think that he's a moral philosopher, a religious guru, someone who offers life advice for the world, some kind of a religious teacher who lived 2,000 years ago and almost like a kind of Jewish Marcus Aurelius, you could sort of take what he has and come and go, and if you think that's what he is, well, then no, you don't have to follow him. Why would you? But if you believe what the Bible says about him, and you realize he's your only hope, you realize that in life you're standing on a ship in the middle of the ocean at night in the dark, no lights, you can't see anything. And then you just got tossed off the side by a rogue wave, and you're struggling to stay afloat, and that ship is gone, and you can't even see it anymore, and no one knows you're out there, and you are imminently in that moment about to die, and then someone throws you one of those life rings right next to you, and you grab it. Doesn't matter what color it is or how big it is or what size or what it demands of you. You're going to cling to it as long and as hard as you can because your life depends on it. That's Jesus. Everything else is secondary. We follow him because our lives depend on it. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Discipleship is an outflow of our love for Christ. And self-denial is one of the clearest ways to express that love. Self-denial is not merely an ethical or moral choice. It is a theological foundation, understanding on what it means to follow Christ. Let me summarize this. Number one, it is a radical commitment to Jesus as Lord over all of our lives. It is a willingness to sacrifice for the kingdom of God. It is a humble acknowledgement of our need of grace in every moment. It is a transformative process of becoming more like Christ. It is a deep and abiding love for Jesus that continually chooses him over ourselves so that we seek the kingdom first. We come to the second individual, verse 59 and 60. We'll call him the hesitant follower. The hesitant follower. The lesson here from this man is that prioritizing Christ must occur even above family obligations. In the first century, burial was a deeply sacred and culturally significant duty for the family. honoring the dead and properly burying family members was not only seen as an act of love, but it was an important aspect of spiritual responsibility. The ritual of burial was woven into the fabric of Jewish faith, and it was believed that to bury the dead properly would either bring honor, or if done improperly, would bring dishonor to the family and the community. This is a big deal. This isn't just showing up to a funeral service. And the way the Jewish funeral or death process worked was you would place a body in a tomb, and then you would wait for that body to decompose. You would wait for about a year, and then you would return and you would collect the bones, and you would place those bones in a small box, and then you would place that box with other boxes of other bones of family members, so that when it said he was buried with his fathers, you're placing all the bones together. We have been to Israel and have seen those boxes. They're not very big, they're small, but some tombs, some boxes were placed in the tombs where the body was laid. And it's all together. This was important. Let me bury my father. We could also understand that as let me fulfill my family obligation first. Lord, I'm sympathetic to you. I want to follow you. I do. Oh, but I got my family that I got to take care of. And, you know, priorities. And I got my family, my father. And father here may refer to his individual dad. It obviously did that. Maybe it meant even beyond that. Maybe the father was a representative of the whole family. I've got to take care of my family here. In Jewish tradition, family ties and responsibilities were highly valued. They took precedence over almost all other concerns, including work or even religious commitments. So when the man says, "Let me bury my father," what he is saying is that the father probably wasn't even dead yet, because Jewish burial customs required a dead person to be buried the same day. This man is with Jesus. He's not with his father, and so he's looking at a future event. I got to wait until he dies, and then I'm going to fulfill everything. I'm going to fulfill my responsibility. I'll also receive an inheritance, which could be helpful. And then I'll follow you. Let me get my ducks in order, and I'll follow you. Jesus responds in a shocking and what feels like a heartless way. Let the dead bury their own dead. But you, go proclaim the kingdom of God. He's not dismissing the man, saying, you go somewhere else and proclaim. If you're going to come follow me, you're going to go and proclaim. Let the dead bury their own dead. You, in following me, will go and proclaim. What's the point here? The absolute priority of following Christ and preaching the kingdom of God over everything else. Sometimes I'm asked about church growth. You want to know what the number one method for growing a church is? Studies have been done. Surveys have been taken. Questionnaires have been submitted, filled out. The number one way a church grows is through personal invitation. Personal invitation. Jesus says, go proclaim the kingdom. If we want this church to continue to grow, we as individuals, all of us, have to go and proclaim the kingdom. If we want the church universal to grow, we, all of us, have to be committed to the kingdom being preached universally. Go proclaim the kingdom. It was a radical call. Let the dead bury their own dead. You've got your priorities mixed up. It's not about family. It's not about inheritance. It's not about getting yourself together. Seek first the kingdom. This kind of response challenged those deeply ingrained Jewish values of family honor and respect. And this was a society where respect and honoring one's parents was very important. It was a matter of the law. This is righteous living. Jesus is placing the call to discipleship above even these sacred cultural expectations. Go and proclaim the kingdom. In the broader context, Jesus often emphasized that the cost of following him is uncomfortably high. This is no exception. And so this is just a normal part of what it means to be a disciple. When he says, let the dead bury their own dead, he's really drawing some lines here. He's identifying those who are spiritually dead and allowing a distinction, creating a separation between the spiritual life and spiritual death. Well, this would have been shocking. It was a challenge to worldly attachments. It was a challenge to focus on life. It was a radical call to the allegiance of the kingdom. But this is what it means to be a disciple. It's not just a call. If you get this point above everything else, being a follower is not just a call to follow. It is a radical reorientation of our entire lives in light of the kingdom, in light of who Christ is. It takes precedence over all. We come to the third individual. This is the half-hearted follower. The lesson here is that discipleship requires an undivided focus. Undivided focus. There's no turning back once you commit. I wonder how things would look differently if, when we evangelize, we gave the warning, if you're going to do this, you cannot ever, ever turn back. That's what Jesus is saying. He uses a common metaphor of plowing in the Jewish culture, and we have to understand the way that the agricultural system worked, the way you planted a field. You had these oxen, these two powerful oxen that are pulling a plow, and so they're the engine moving this thing, and the farmer behind has got a hold of the handles, and you've seen the pictures of this, and there's a blade in the front, and he's guiding these oxen. He also has to make sure his lines are straight. And the problem is that in Israel is half sand and half rock. And so you're plowing through the sand and you're plowing up rock and you're getting jostled and turned and moved in every direction, and it takes absolute full complete effort just to try to keep a little bit of a straight path. And if you got really good after years of experience, you would have a decent path, probably not a perfect path, because the land over there is just hilly and rocky and difficult. And you say, well, how you make it sound really attractive. That is how it is. And so it takes your full focus, and you're guiding these oxen, and you're making sure they're on path, and you're guiding the ground. Oh, you just hit this one, get back on path, and you got to move in the right direction. You can feel the kind of intensity needed to do that work. What Jesus is describing here is this man wants to say, oh, I'm going to plow this path with you. What's my family doing? There's none of that. There's none of that. Those oxen will take you everywhere. There's none of that. It takes full commitment, full diligence, full discipline. Discipleship requires undivided attention and commitment. It's forward-looking, and it's a single-minded task. We are those who are to be building the kingdom. In whatever capacity the Lord has placed us, whatever your job or family or position is, as a follower of Christ, we are kingdom builders. And building the kingdom comes down to just two things: making Christians and discipling Christians. That's it. Anyone distracted from that priority is not fit, he says. You can't look back. Every time you look back, you risk messing it up. And if you look back for long enough and get off track, then your new line runs into all the other lines and havoc ensues. Stay focused. Jesus emphasizes total commitment. No turning back. No divided allegiances. Keeping our eyes fixed on Him. You can see with all the lessons, we'll finish up here, that the Lord has taught in this chapter. You can see how important this final warning has become for His apostles. A young man once approached a seasoned missionary who'd spent decades serving in a dangerous, war-torn country. The young man, eager to serve God, admired the missionary and asked, "What does it take to be a missionary like you?" The missionary looked at him intently and replied, "Are you willing to never return home? Are you ready to lose friendships, miss out on life's comforts, possibly give up your own life? Because following Jesus, wherever He calls, it's not an easy road. It will cost you everything." The young man hesitated and responded, "Well, I thought following Jesus meant a life of peace and a life of blessing. That's what I see Christians trying to pursue." The missionary smiled gently and said, not all who claim the name know the name. And it does entail those things, but not in the way the world thinks. The peace that is found comes from surrender. The blessing that's found comes from knowing Christ fully. But it will cost you everything. Everything you once held dear. And then he pointed to a tattered Bible and he said, "Jesus never said, 'Follow me and life will be easy.' He did say, however, 'Take up your cross.' And if you're not willing and ready to do that, then you're not able to follow Him. What does a person lose when they follow Christ, a true disciple? They lose the promise of earthly comfort and security. They lose the ability to pursue personal ambition and self-will. They will lose worldly approval. They'll lose a sinful lifestyle, the ability to indulge in fleshly desires. They may lose family. They may lose social ties. They may lose possessions. They may lose wealth. But what does a person gain? What does a person gain? A new identity in Christ. Behold, all things are new. True spiritual peace and joy everlasting. a full and permanent inheritance in the kingdom of God? A relationship with God where there is no more enmity? Victory in this life over sin and death? The presence of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit? An eternal life forever in the arms of Christ? Maybe we'll close with what Jesus said. Matthew 16:25. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me, he is the one who's found it. Following Christ means losing this life and gaining that which could never be lost. Eternal life with God. Are you a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? As you take stock of your hearts and ambition, your thoughts, who are you living for? Is it really for the Lord Jesus? Or is it for yourself with a very heavily decorated Christian theme? Christ says, follow me. And he says that if you follow me, I will give you life. That's the promise. And that's the question for us all. Are we following Christ? If you don't know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, in this moment, he calls you now, in this moment. There is no tomorrow. Tomorrow doesn't exist now. If you don't know him and you don't love him, won't you turn to him? Won't you think on the Lord Jesus? Place your faith in him. Call out to him. Make the commitment to follow him finally and forever. This is what he offers. This is the gospel of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, what a joy to hear from our Savior, to hear the words of eternal life, life that you alone can grant, life that you alone are the author and perfecter of. Father, would you use this passage to instill the seeds of truth that would blossom into fruit of transformation and regeneration. Help us to see our desperate need, and help us to see our great Savior. We thank you for the hope that you offer, a hope that never ends. We thank you for the truth that all who place their faith in Christ, you will redeem forever. And we thank you that that offer is available even now. So Lord, would you bring glory to yourself through the salvation of the lost and the encouragement of your people. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.